I invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. You remember that we have identified 12 parables that speak of salvation or of deliverance from the kingdom of that the kingdom of heaven offers. And we subcategorized them into three subgroups, evenly of four parables each. The first subgroup addresses the mistakes that prevent people from receiving that deliverance. The second subgroup concerns the motivation that compels people to accept that deliverance. We'll begin with that subgroup next week. And the third subgroup pertains to the marks by which to identify those who have accepted that deliverance. And so far, we have preached three of the four mistakes against the deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven. The first mistake is from the parable of the blind leading the blind, and we themed it the pitfall of misguidance. The second mistake is from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and it taught us the plight of misconception. The third mistake is the one we addressed last week from the parable of the rich fool. He made the mistake of the peril of misbelief. So today we will preach on the fourth and last mistake that may prevent a person from acquiring the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers. The parable to support that mistake is that of the returning evil spirit out of Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. The same parable is reported in Luke 11, 24 to 26 as well, but we will use the version in Matthew 12 as our text to expound. So let us read it. The Lord says this: when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then the evil spirit says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. You may be thinking it, but no. This is not an excerpt from one of the eight Harry Potter movies. And I have not seen any of them, by the way. But this parable is a perplexing, yet a very, very serious statement to a group of corrupt religious leaders who had tragically miscalculated the basis by which they could secure the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers. So what is the context? This chapter 12 of Matthew, which is in which this parable is found, it deals with challenges to the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. When God had sent him to redeem the repentant, but from scribes and Pharisees who accuse him of being demon-possessed, to his family who thought that he was crazy and that they needed to come and rescue him, they challenge all of them his authority over Sabbath, over Satan, and about signs. In verses 1 to 21 of the chapter, we see the challenges regarding his authority over the Sabbath. They accuse his disciples of working on the Sabbath in the first eight verses. They confronted the Lord for healing on the Sabbath, verses 9 to 14, to the extent that the Lord had to go elsewhere to conduct his healing ministry in verses 15 to 21. In verses 22 to 37, they challenged his authority in regard to Satan. They attributed his authority to chase demons, to the chief of demons, meaning Satan, verses 22 to 30. Drawing Jesus' comment about the unforgivable, that brought Jesus' comment about the unforgivable sin, verses 31 and 32. And the evidence of what genuine repentance looks like in verses 32 to 37. It is right after this that we have the segment in which our power parable is found. It is a segment where they challenge the Lord's authority in regard to signs. They wanted to set the rule on how the Lord should talk to them about the kingdom of heaven. They demanded a sign, verses 38 to 42. And Jesus illustrated their deceit with the parable of the returning evil, verses 43 to 45. But even his family thought he was crazy and came to remove him. They didn't think he had authority either. So the request of these corrupt religious leaders for a sign by which Jesus should validate himself, that request was not genuine. It was a trap. So Jesus strongly rebuked their deceit with the parable of the returning evil spirit. No number of signs would have persuaded them. And just as Abraham said to the rich man, when that rich man asked to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers, they would not repent even if one were raised from the dead. And likewise, the only sign to be given to them was the sign of the prophet Jonah, that is, the sign of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they still would not repent. The truth, friend, is that they did not want to repent. They wanted to trap our Lord. And for Jesus had just healed a man who was blind and mute. And verse 22 said the result was that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Wasn't that a convincing sign enough? But instead of repenting, they attributed the miracle to the power of Satan. They did not lack signs. They lacked faith. Matthew plainly revealed their corrupt intention in chapter 16, verse 1. He says there, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, trapping him, they asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. That was the whole purpose. And therefore, in response, Jesus qualified these sign seekers as evil and adulterous, chapter 12, verse 39. That is, they were evil in character and adulterous or compromisers in their belief or their creed. It is in that vein that the parable is given. Religious formality, not reformative faith. That's what there was their reality. A religious facade, but rejection of the Messiah. That's a grave and serious spiritual miscalculation. In verses 39 to 42, the Lord told them so directly before illustrating what he was saying to them with the parable that we will discuss today. The Lord said that greater faith was shown by the most unlikely people with lesser signs. Can you imagine? Jonah reluctantly preached to the people of Nineveh. He was not willing that any Ninevite should be saved. He was willing that all the Ninevites whom he hated should be lost. Yet they repented nonetheless. The queen of the south was attracted to wise words from Solomon, and she took a long and perilous journey to come to listen to him. But in contrast, these religious people had something much, much greater happening before them. They did not have to travel far. They did not have an ultimatum over their head as Jonah had put upon Nineveh. Yet these people rejected the greatest of all signs while asking for a mere performance similar to those that Satan had tempted Jesus to perform. Show me a sign, Satan was saying. Demonstrate yourself. You know, they only deserve this judgment over them in Matthew 11:24 that the Lord pronounced. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable to the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It was a serious miscalculation. They miscalculated religious relief as if it were eternal rescue. As I read this parable, I remember something similar that happened around 1991, right after I returned to Haiti from seminary in the United States. I had established myself in a quaint little house in a rural city, in a rural town, to conduct linguistics research in view of translating the New Testament into Creole. Some nationals and missionaries had planted a church there. And next to the church property was a voodoo shrine. The name of the voodoo priest was Willie. Missionaries and believers had witnessed to Willie. But one day, Willie got deathly sick, and he requested some medical help from the missionary. The missionary witnessed to him, and Willie simulated feigned a conversion. He broke some of his fetishes, and soon after, Willie was healed. And Willie returned even more deeply to his voodoo practices. It had all been a ploy. Willie's spiritual miscalculation is what the Lord warned these corrupt religious leaders about and what he's warning us about today. It is the problem, the serious problem of miscalculating the basis for the deliverance from the kingdom of heaven. It is more serious than miscalculating the treatment about a terminal illness. To make the passage plain to us all, I will indeed use three terms that are often used in medicine for these kinds of terminal illnesses: diagnosis, metastasis, and prognosis. Now, all the nurses say, finally, you are speaking my language. In verse 43, the Lord described the spiritual misdiagnosis that caused an incurable metastasis in verses 44 and first part of verse 45. And that metastasis, in turn, resulted into a terminal prognosis in the last part of verse 45. So look with me at verse 43, where practically the Lord is telling those corrupt leaders that miscalculating the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven originates from a spiritual misdiagnosis. The Lord starts the story from the man when the man has already been delivered from the demon. He does not explain how he was delivered, neither does he describe the condition of the man before the departure of the demon. The Lord simply said matter-of-factly, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, that whole evil spirit goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Now, in the Gospels, demon possession is nearly always associated with some physical impairment. And we may therefore presume that this man had some problems, and that's how he sought help in order to be delivered from that demon. The man from whom the Lord chased out the demon in Matthew 12, verse 22, that man was blind and mute. However, the Canaanite woman who besought our Lord's help to deliver her daughter only described her as being severely demon-possessed in Matthew 15, 22. She did not describe the physical effects, but we know the harms of the demon upon the man in Mark chapter 5. That man was like a beast that could not be restrained. Verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 5 tell us, it was because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Luke reports the same story, but he adds that that man had been that way for a long time, and that man wore no clothes. Luke 8, verse 27. So the son of the man who met Jesus at the bottom of the mountain of transfiguration, you remember that he told the Lord that he asked the disciples to solve the problem, the disciples couldn't. The son of that man had seizures. And that son harmed himself greatly, in that the evil spirit of him threw him into fire or water, Matthew 17, verse 15. When Satan entered Judas betrayed Jesus, Luke 22, verse 3. Mary Magdalene seemed to have been a miserable wreck, if we follow the story in The Chosen. She seemed to have been a miserable wreck with seven demons that had dwelt in her and whom the Lord chased out, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 9. So this man must have been in some kind of desperate situation as well. Because every one of those, the gospel says, who had been demon-possessed, had some severe physical or mental harm. Yet, he was freed. We do not know what caused the demon to leave the man either. We know that there were Jews that practiced exorcism. In Acts chapter 19, for example, we learned that there were itinerant Jewish exorcists who thought that they would be more successful by claiming Paul's authority to perform exorcism, even though they did not believe in Paul's gospel. So they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." The text says that seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, did so in verse 14. But the evil spirits turned against them because they didn't have the faith and the power, the faith and the Holy Spirit in them as Paul did. Now, we may not know the physical effects of that man's demon possession, nor the manner by which he was freed. What we know and what is sure, however, is that while the man was physically relieved, the text leaves us to understand that he was not spiritually rescued. May I read it again? While the man was physically relieved from all the effects of the demon possession upon him, he was not spiritually saved or rescued. He was physically safe, but he was not spiritually sound nor safe. The Lord characterized the temporal relief of the man by the fact that the evil spirit goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none and returns. There are many passages in the Bible that attribute deserted places as abode of evil spirit. First, we find that in the Jewish culture. We find such a reference in two apocryphal books. In Tobit, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we read that passage tells us how Sarah, a young woman who was tormented by a demon named Asmodeus, expels that demon to the deserts of Egypt in the apocryphal book of Baruch, which is in your old King James Bible, by the way. A curse is pronounced upon cities that abuse Jerusalem. This is what Baruch chapter 4, verse 35 says. For fire will come upon her, that is the city that abused Jerusalem. Fire will come upon her from the everlasting for many days, and for a long time that city will be inhabited by demons. It will be deserted. It was a cultural concept that demons dwell in deserted places. In our culture, we look at abandoned houses and towns and we call them what? Creepy. But the concept was not only cultural. it was also biblical. We read it in Isaiah 34, verse 14. But the most striking verse is Isaiah 13, verse 21. Why is it striking? Listen. Speaking of the future destruction of Babylon, Isaiah says this: "But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there." Now, we would have thought, reading this, that Isaiah is only talking about animals, until we see that this passage is alluded to in the New Testament, and it is applied to evil spirits. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, that's the passage which is being alluded to when he said, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become what? A dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." You see, the Lord is obviously revealing in Matthew 12:43 something that is real and dangerous, but something that we know very little about. But the serious point is this, brethren. It's a warning. The warning is this, that misdiagnosing your spiritual condition makes you prey to demons who are seeking for an easy prey. The heart of that man was a suitable habitation for a demon. It was spiritually like a desert, both before the demon departed from it and when the demon returned to it. It was spiritually empty. And from a spiritual perspective, it was like a waterless, a deserted place. When the evil spirit returned again, it was even more suitable because the place was disguised as being orderly when it was never sanctified. But it was still spiritually empty, just as before. What is the point? The point is this: when we are dealing with those, with the messages of Scripture, we should be careful that we don't play games with them. Even to believers, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but he gave four classes of demons. And they are very powerful. If even we believers who have the Holy Spirit in us, in whose heart evil spirit cannot come and claim abode, let alone someone who does not have the Holy Spirit in himself." The scribes and the Pharisees misdiagnosed their spiritual condition, the freedom they had, the magnificent temple that was rebuilt, the crowds at the temple exchanging money to pay their dues, the reverence they received, the authority they exerted. They took all these external religious reliefs as if they were spiritual deliverance. But it was only a mirage. It was a religious relief, not a spiritual redemption. And likewise, many are those who experience a religious high but have never genuinely been delivered from their sins in Jesus Christ. They may be relieved of their depression. They may find solace in the social haven of the church, but they have not truly submitted to Jesus. The evil spirit has departed from them temporarily, and soon it will return to claim his house back, and he will do it with a vengeance. Hence we have verse 44. And in this, the Lord is telling us that miscalculating the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven, that develops into spiritual metastasis. What is a metastasis for those of us who are not in the medical field? A metastasis occurs when secondary malignant growths develop from the primary site of a cancer. This man, because he did not get converted to fill his heart with the Holy Spirit, he exposed himself to a spiritual metastasis. We read in verses 44 and the first part of verse 45, He said, then he, the evil spirit, says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when the evil spirit comes, he finds the house empty. Oh, certainly it was swept. Certainly the furnitures were put in order. And then that evil spirit goes and says, whoa, what a wonderful field. He says, I'm not going to enjoy it alone. And he goes out and takes with him seven other spirits even more wicked than he had been. And they enter and they settle there permanently. You see, notice that the demon does not recognize that he had been cast out. He didn't say, I was driven out. He said, I will return to my house from which I came. Of course, the house is the heart of the soul of the man. The evil spirit did not consider that he was driven out of that house never to return. The evil spirit insinuates that some kind of spiritual religious scam had occurred to make the house believe that there was a spiritual awakening and therefore that the master of that house, the house itself, who let down his guards. Look at how the Lord described the heart of the man upon the return of the evil spirit. Three qualifiers. First, the evil spirit found the heart or soul of that man, or called here the house, he found it empty. The evil spirit went on furlough. The Holy Spirit had not replaced the evil spirit in the man's heart. It is as empty as the wilderness where the evil spirit hovered temporarily. No real repentance, no genuine conversion. But second, the house was swept. It was cleaned up, but it was not sanitized. No appearance of dirt, but no removal of microbes either. The appearance was acceptable, but the environment was still deadly. Oh, yes, there were changes in the moral behavior. Oh, yes, there were new people they were going around with, but they had not changed their name. They were in the same family of Satan. But third, that house was put in order. The visible symmetry was acceptable. Things seemed to be where they belong socially. Oh, certainly no new things, but an orderly arrangement of the old things. The old things have not passed away. No, behold, nothing has become new. More adjustments have been made. Relationships are improved. A religious moral life, but without real conversion. No real transformation has occurred. In fact, the place is even more attractive to demons. Why? Those demons could exert their demonic influence without being detected. Not only one demon, but seven of them. The place appeared in order, but it was a house of jackals. The one demon entered the house and could have stayed there unhindered. But it was so welcoming this time. Yet the situation became more convenient for demons in that the man becomes acceptable both to religious peers and to the devil. He is an insider who can cause a lot of havoc in the church. And worse, he causes much more harm to himself. He's not permanently rescued. He does not have genuine faith in Jesus to prevent the demons from returning. And Jesus can and does at times prevent demons from ever coming back. We see that in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. Jesus did prevent demons from re-entering a man. We read this. When Jesus saw that the people came returning together, running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. But that was not the case for this man. There was not a faith to prevent the evil spirit from returning. The hypocrisy of that man was so convenient for demons that the original demon went back and called out seven demons even more wicked than the original demon who inhabited that man, who inhabited the newly remodeled religious villa. It was a complete metastasis. This time they had no intention of ever leaving. The text says they came to dwell there. That means they settled there permanently, just as Abraham had settled in Canaan. They metastasized that man's heart into their permanent abode. My friend, being religious without being genuinely saved is a very, very serious mistake. It can lead to spiritual metastasis where more malignant demons take their permanent abode. And then your soul never again responds to the preaching of the word. Your heart does not comply with the impulse of the Holy Spirit unto repentance. You no longer take any delight in submitting to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You keep playing the game and you keep going toward a terminal prognosis. Beware, my friend. Spiritual metastasis has only one outcome, and it is the outcome at the bottom of verse 45. It is a terminal prognosis. Miscalculating the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven results inevitably into a terminal prognosis. In appearance, the life of that man was swept and put in order. But in reality, the last state of that man is worse than the first. That's what Jesus said. This last state was worse in many ways. It went from one demon to seven demons. He went from being indwelled by a boring, wicked demon to being controlled by many fiercely more wicked demons who are not going to leave. He went from a demon who did not feel the need to be there to demons who wanted to permanently dwell there. They enter him and they dwell there. He changed from a first state with potential opportunities for relief and rescue to a last state that is irreversible, that is terminal. His state was worse. Friend, it is real. A person can have a religious encounter with the Lord without being saved. And that person ends up in this worse than before condition. It is so real that the Lord admonished the man whom he healed at the pool of Bethsaida with these striking words in John chapter 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in a religious setting. He found it in the temple, and the Lord said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." What could be worse to being 40 years crippled and not being able to find healing? This man had been made well physically, and the Lord is warning him, lest he takes this and get into a metastasis where he doesn't get spiritually. The author to the Hebrews explains a bit what truly happens when a person does what this temporary spiritual relief of a man did. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, we read this: "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, the person who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Regardless of what specific conduct or act that puts a person in a situation whereby he summons to be saved, but is not truly saved, his prognosis is that he trampled the Son of God underfoot. He counted the blood of the covenant by which he had claimed to be sanctified. He counted it as a common thing. He insulted the Spirit of grace. It does not matter what kind of specific act you make. It's not an act. But whatever you do in attitude, in word, in act, that put you in a simulated state of being saved when you are not, this is what it means. You have trampled the Son of God underfoot. You have counted the blood of the covenant, and you have insulted the Spirit of grace." That's the way the Trinity sees it. You insulted every single one of us. Now, how much worse a punishment do you suppose that person will be judged worthy? It is almost unimaginable. What the Lord said here, Peter puts in his own inspired words in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. He says this, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is exactly what Jesus said, worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Then the Lord applies a lesson of the parable directly to his audience. He said at the end of verse 45, "So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Indeed, this wicked generation was like that house found to be swept in order, but yet empty. Oh yes, the Romans granted them religious freedom. The synagogues were thriving. The religious courts were powerful and active. The temple was rebuilt and prosperous. They had found ways to fill the coffers of the temple. It was big business. Feasts were observed regularly, so regularly that the gospel writers used the feast calendar as markers. We can follow the chronology of our Lord's life, but relying on the various feasts that were observed. The programs were working. Religious scholarship was strong. Scholars like Nicodemus were so numerous that they formed various schools of religious thoughts and interpretations. You could find a Dallas seminary, you could find a Moody seminary, you could find it all over. Yet all that well-swept and garnished religion was empty. These scribes and Pharisees were void of humility, but certainly they were full of self-conceit. They lacked faith, but they showed orderly deceit. They tied heavy religious burdens upon people, but they shut the kingdom of heaven against men, not entering themselves, and neither allowing those who are entering to go in. Or they offered long prayers, pretending to help widows. But in reality, they plundered these naive and vulnerable people. Oh, certainly they went to great extent to put a show of religiousness. Big buildings, big worship teams, big television program. Yet they refused to accept the simple faith, making themselves and others become candidates for hell, as Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 15. Oh, certainly they were passionate about tithing and financial contribution, about sending a seed. But they were neglectful about the weightier matters of God's word, such as justice and mercy and faith, says Matthew 22, verse 23. They cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence, says verse 25. They are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful, utterly swept outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, says verse 27. To such the Lord said this, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Your make-believe spiritual condition is much worse than if you had never simulated conversion. The spiritual misdiagnosis of seeking religious relief instead of experiencing genuine redemption, that led to an incurable spiritual metastasis, which in turn resulted in a terminal prognosis of condemnation to hell." One commentator concluded this way. He said, "It is not enough to experience the good things of the kingdom, such as release from the power of evil or healing from physical maladies." And that commentator is a liberal commentator. Even he would see that. A wealth and health gospel is miscalculating the deliverance that the kingdom of heaven offers. And it is such a serious spiritual miscalculation that the Lord issued the statement in Matthew 12, verses 31 to 32, about the unpardonable sin. You know, regardless of the specific behavior that brings a person to this terminal prognosis, ultimately, this unpardonable sin is exactly what the parable is telling us. It is one committed against the Holy Spirit and in favor of evil spirits. It is this irreversible state in which a person finds himself or herself while on earth, whereby evil spirits are in full control of that person's heart, even though in appearance that person may seem to have it all put in order socially or even morally. That his house appears to be swept. That person may seem to have it all put together. In my view, that unpardonable sin is a state rather than an act. It is the state of the evil spirit returning and taking over permanently. You see, the acts of such a person may appear to be religiously in order, but the heart of such a person is controlled by many, many wicked evil spirits. And most people outside don't even think that's the situation. Have you never looked at some people who may have claimed to have accepted Christ as their Savior for decades, and they look like weird? They do not seem to show the fruit of the Spirit after and after, even though they will have the social features of a religious person. Do you ever wonder why they act that way and they keep causing problem after problem? That's the parable. The sad thing is that today, many churches, preachers, and writers facilitate such a mirage of faith, such an optical illusion of true spirituality, such a delusion of genuine salvation, such a phantasm of authentic redemption. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. It is a huge spiritual mistake. As a pastor, I have warned people who have been on that trail of spiritual miscalculation. I have told them at times, you are making a big mistake to revolt against the biblical guidance of your spiritual leaders. Or they shrug it off. Instead of listening, they would often attack me and malign me. Such spiritual miscalculation, my friend, only invite more wicked spirits to take control. Such a lack of spiritual discernment is extremely dangerous. It ultimately leaves the culprit in a worse spiritual state. And if you are on that dangerous path, my appeal to you is what Isaiah told his generation. Out of compassion and urgency, he says in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him. And to our God should he return, for our God will abundantly pardon. And that is the appeal I'm going to tell you. While the Lord may be found, today, if you hear his voice, if the Holy Spirit has impressed your heart, do not harden your heart. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this striking parable to religious leaders who knew so much and were involved in so much. And in many situations, they were actually doing exactly what the law said. But it was all self-conceit. They would not come to the Lord that they may be saved. And the Lord pronounced this parable to warn them of the spiritual misdiagnosis of their heart, which itself develops into a metastasis where the cancerous cells have developed and spread around to even more dangerous cancers. And that in turn has only one outcome, it's terminal. It is a terminal prognosis. And I pray, Father, that we will take heed. For those who may not know the Lord genuinely, if there is any doubt, I pray that they will turn to the Lord while the Lord may be found. And for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we need not be shaken about our salvation in Christ. But certainly we need to hear what Paul said when he said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and all those classes of very, very bad dudes that do a lot of bad things in the invisible world. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to have that kind of heart, that we will not hide sins in our hearts as we partake of the Lord's table, that we will remove hatred and the sense of entitlement, that we will stop being a trouble to the cause of the Lord's work, that we'll participate in building rather than destroying, that we'll stop being arrogant, but that we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of our Lord, that we'll be servants, not masters. Help us, Lord, and help me, your servant, to apply those truths in our hearts. For it is in your precious redemptive name does your servant pray. Amen.